Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Psalm 38, verses 1 through 22. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. For you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help, O Lord, my salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us the Spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The 1895 Supreme Court decision in the case of Coffin versus the United States affirmed the maxim innocent until proven guilty. It said no principle is more firmly established in our system of criminal justice than the presumption of innocence that is accorded to the defendant in every criminal trial. The court traced the presumption of innocence through legal history. It cited the famous Christian scholar, Simon Greenleaf, who stated in 1853, but in criminal trials, the party accused is entitled to the benefit of the legal presumption in favor of innocence, which in doubtful cases is always sufficient to turn the scale in its favor. It is therefore a rule of criminal law that the guilt of the accused must be fully proved. The English lawyer, Sir William Garrow, is credited with coining the phrase presumed innocent until proven guilty in a 1791 trial in London. But this concept that accusers must present evidence against the accused that is rigorously tested in court goes back millennia. It was used in Roman law for centuries, and then finally it was codified in the Digest of Justinian in the 6th century. Proof lies on him who asserts, not on him who denies. The earliest extant appearance of the idea is in the Code of Hammurabi. Code of Hammurabi is a collection of 292 Babylonian laws that was composed around 1750 BC. And one law of the Code of Hammurabi reads, "The presumption is always in favor of the innocence of the accused." Now, Greenleaf, because he was a Christian legal scholar, rooted this concept, innocent until proven guilty, all the way back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." The idea of innocent until proven guilty is grounded in general revelation, in natural law. And we even get a glimpse of it in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 11, when God asks Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Unlike human judges, God knows all things. So he knows that Adam is guilty. But yet, he gives Adam an opportunity to explain himself before he delivers the verdict. Ancient rabbinical writings attempted to build on the biblical teaching for their legal prescriptions, including the principle of innocent until proven guilty. One of these rabbinical writings states, "The burden of proof rests upon the claimant." In other words, the accuser bears the responsibility of proving the guilt of the accused. So this principle of innocent until proven guilty has been foundational to criminal law for over 3,000 years. And yet, in the greatest miscarriage of justice in history, the Jewish religious leaders, experts in Old Testament law, don't consider Jesus innocent until proven guilty. The most innocent man who ever lived is judged to be guilty and worthy of death even before his trial begins. His trial before the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem is a complete sham from beginning to end. There's no justice. These religious leaders who parade themselves as the epitome of spiritual virtue, the true sons of Abraham, are nothing more than tools of the devil. Jesus confronted them with this earlier in his ministry in John 8, verse 39. He said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." He's telling them they're not the spiritual offspring of Abraham. They're imitating their father, the devil, in trying to destroy the Son of God. Verse 42, he says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The religious leaders that Jesus stands before are not of God. They are the spiritual offspring of the devil, and they are doing the work of the devil as they attempt to destroy Jesus. They place God on trial. God is in the dock. And these religious leaders make themselves judge over God himself. They find Jesus guilty of committing sin and they condemn him as worthy of death. In Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, Jesus declares that he is the Messiah and judge of all the earth as he is condemned to die. Last time we saw the preparation of the king, we saw the beginning of the charges against the king. Today we'll see the rest of those charges and the king's declaration, and finally the condemnation of the king. And remember, this all begins in chapter 14, verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. The religious leaders are determined to eliminate Jesus. And they make an arrangement with Judas, one of the 12. He'll betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So on the night of the Passover feast, Judas, acting at the behest of the religious leaders, leads the temple guards and the Roman soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane. They arrest Jesus there. They take him first to Annas, the former high priest, who's the true power in Jerusalem in religious circles. We saw that Annas violates Jewish criminal law as he attempts to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Jesus refuses to play along with Annas, so Annas sends him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and who is the current high priest. Now, also assembled there at the high priest's house is the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. They're the supreme council of Jewish people. The Sanhedrin of Jerusalem acts as a judicial court and has direct connection with the Roman governor. So they're in league with the Roman overseers. So they're in a large hall at the high priest's house. You have the high priest, the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, and before them stands Jesus answering the charges against him. His trial opens with a verdict of guilty and a sentence of death. And then the religious leaders look for witnesses to justify their verdicts. But they found none. Verse 55. Now the chief priests, the whole council, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. The witnesses not only lie about Jesus, they contradict each other. So the Sanhedrin has no credible testimony to give even the appearance of a fair trial. Finally, they get witnesses to lie about Jesus in the temple. Verse 57, some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" The Sanhedrin attached to Jesus a threat against the temple, not only to justify their predetermined guilty verdict, but also to turn the crowd against him. Israel's national identity was centered on the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus' supposed plan to destroy the temple is an attack on the religious and the political heart of the nation. If the false claim that he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it were true, they would consider him not only a blasphemer, but also a traitor. And not only that, many people depended on the temple for their livelihoods. Some were legitimate, some were not. Either way, any supposed threat to the temple would put their well-being at stake. So these false witnesses bear false testimony by taking something that Jesus actually said and distorting it. They make it sound scandalous. He never said, "I will destroy the temple that is made with hands." He did say, in Mark 13, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. But he doesn't say he'll do it with his own hands. Now, it's interesting to note that these false witnesses claim that he said, "I will destroy the temple that is made with hands." This word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the superiority of the heavenly temple. Hebrews 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands," same word, that is, not of this creation. Or Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The heavenly temple is the greater and more perfect temple than the temple in Jerusalem made with hands. This word is also used to refer to God dwelling in a place not made with human hands. Paul, in Athens, when he says to the unbelieving Greeks there in Acts 17, verse 24, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He tells them that unlike the false gods of the nations, the one true God cannot be contained in a man-made temple. Stephen, who's the first Christian martyr, indicts the Jewish religious leaders for seeking to control God. Acts 7, verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" The religious leaders in Jerusalem wanted a God like the nations, a God who could be constrained in a temple made with hands. And this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to handmade idols. Isaiah 2, verse 18, "And the idols," same word, "shall utterly pass away." Isaiah 19, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within." Idols are literally the things made with hands. So it's no accident that Mark records the false witnesses identifying the temple in Jerusalem as the temple made with hands. He's signaling that the religious leaders have turned the temple into an idol, something that they trust in more than they trust in God. The object of faith of the religious leaders is the temple made with hands and not God. They're trusting in the temple more than they're trusting in God. They're trusting in the visible means that provide access to God more than they're trusting in the invisible God. The true temple is standing in their presence, but they're devoted to the temple made with hands. It's a sobering lesson for us because our hearts are idol factories. We can turn anything into an idol. And like the religious leaders, we can be tempted to find comfort in physical things rather than finding comfort in the spiritual things of God. Our faith must be in Christ, not in the means that point us to Christ. The witnesses lie in their testimony that Jesus said he would destroy the temple made with hands and that he said he'll build another temple not made with hands. Now, of course, they're claiming that he said he'll rebuild the physical temple in Jerusalem without hands. Now, after he first cleansed the temple in John 2, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When he prophesies about the raising of the temple, he's speaking of his resurrection. But these false witnesses, the religious leaders, they don't understand. They can't see him as the true temple. Verse 59, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Even in their lies about Jesus claiming to destroy the temple, the witnesses can't agree. It's comical. This is a kangaroo court. So Caiaphas got to be getting frustrated at this point. It's not going well for him and the Sanhedrin. They begin the trial with a guilty verdict that Jesus is worthy of death. They just need to run through these paid off witnesses to testify against Jesus, just to give the appearance of a fair trial. That's all they're doing. This would keep the crowds of the people in Jerusalem from breaking out in riots. They can say, "He had a fair trial. He wanted to destroy the temple. What do you want us to do? We have to execute him." But the bribed witnesses couldn't keep their lies consistent. And at this point, it looks as if the Sanhedrin is headed for disaster in this trial. So Caiaphas then takes a direct approach, verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" If they can't get the witnesses to agree in their lies in order to justify the condemnation of Jesus, maybe confronting him face to face will work. Caiaphas is hoping that Jesus will incriminate himself. And remember, it's late in the night. Jesus has been standing before Annas and then Caiaphas, listening to lie after lie from the false witnesses that they bring in. Prior to that, he's in the garden sweating great drops of blood while praying to the Father. He's in spiritual, emotional anguish. His very human mind and very human body are running on empty. And Caiaphas is just waiting for Jesus to slip up, to say something that can be used against him. The first question he asks expects an affirmative answer. You really are going to stay silent, aren't you? Sort of something like that. The second question then is more of a demand. What is it that these men testify against you? He's insisting that Jesus respond to the witnesses. Verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. He won't play their game. He won't get emotional when the false witnesses tell lie after lie about him. He won't take the bait when the high priest, Caiaphas, demands an answer. He stays silent. Fulfilling the words of Psalm 38 that we read, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And Mark emphasizes Jesus' silence by stating it twice. He was silent and answered nothing. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 61, again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You could tell Caiaphas has had enough. He's used to people groveling before him. He's the highest ranking religious leader in all of Israel. It's offensive to him that Jesus would stay silent. So he comes right at Jesus, point blank, asking him, are you the Christ? And the you here is emphatic. Who do you think you are? You think you're the Messiah? We haven't seen anyone approach Jesus in this way in the Gospel of Mark. No one asks him directly, are you the Messiah? He asked the question of the disciples in Mark 8, verse 29, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. But to this point, no one asks him such a pointed question. The high priest adds to the title of Messiah, the Son of the Blessed or Son of the Blessed One. Typically, we see this word used to bless God, not to identify God. Usually, it's a blessing. Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Now, Caiaphas uses it here as a circumlocution. He doesn't want to speak the name of God because that could be considered blasphemy. So he's basically asking Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? We see Jesus identified as the Son of God many times in the Gospel of Mark. The very first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At his baptism, chapter 1, verse 11, the Father calls him the Son. A voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Again, the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 9, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus refers to himself as the Son. Mark 13, verse 32, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Even the demons identify him as the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. The last one in the Gospel of Mark to recognize Jesus as the Son is the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross in Mark 15, verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What can he say? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? If he says yes, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, well then now, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, get what they want. And he knows they'll kill him for it. But why not just remain silent? It's worked so far. Matthew clues us in as to why Jesus chooses to break his silence and finally answer the high priest. In Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He's very skillful, the high priest. He's basically forcing Jesus under an oath. This goes back to Leviticus 5, verse 1. If anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration or request to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So in other words, according to the Levitical law, if Jesus remains silent, he's admitting his guilt. He has to speak, and they all know it. The man that they had heard about for 3 years, performing miracles, casting out demons, claiming to forgive sins, the man that the religious leaders had been plotting to kill all the way back in Mark 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The man who threatened their entire way of life as the religious elite in Israel, will he finally give them the justification that they need to kill him? The tension in the room must have been palpable as they waited for his answer. But he gives them more than they bargained for. Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now we see the declaration of the king. Jesus gives a two-part answer to the high priest's question. First, he says, "I am." This is the most loaded phrase in all of history. Some scholars say, well, Jesus is just answering the question in the affirmative. That's it, nothing more. And that is possible grammatically, but is that really what he's doing? Every time Jesus uses this phrase in the Gospels for himself, he's clearly taking on God's covenant name, Yahweh, I am. The name that God first reveals to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus doesn't throw around this phrase lightly. He's using it for a very specific purpose here in this trial. And each time he says, I am, in his ministry, he's revealing his divinity. We know all the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door. John 10, I'm the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, I am the true vine. My favorite might be John 8, 58. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." With these amazing declarations, he's affirming unequivocally he is divine. And that declaration is enough to get him killed for blasphemy. Right after he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," the very next verse, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus saying, "I am," is an unmistakable announcement that he is God. And the automatic response by the religious leaders is to charge him with blasphemy, just like it was to stone him when he said it in John 8. Jesus uses this phrase for himself only one other time in the Gospel of Mark. It's when he comes to the disciples in the middle of the night in the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water. And the disciples are terrified. He says in chapter 6, verse 50, "Take heart, it is I am. Do not be afraid." He didn't walk on the water because he needed a shortcut to get to the boat. He's coming to them in an unquestionable revelation that he is Yahweh. And he passes by them, just as Yahweh passes by Moses in Exodus 33 and shows him his glory. So when Jesus says, "Take heart, I am, do not be afraid," he's saying, God himself is with you. And to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, he's saying, "I am is standing before you." And that should have terrified them. Now, of course, we wish we had a video of Jesus' entire life and ministry. So many amazing moments to see. I especially wish we had the video of this scene. The high priest's residence, Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. Because what he says to the high priest and the Sanhedrin is astounding. And I'd love to see their faces when he drops this bomb in the room. "Are you the Messiah? I am." On the one hand, they're ecstatic. He's just incriminated himself. As we'll see, they now can charge him with blasphemy. They can have him killed. After this long ordeal, the trial, the witnesses can't keep their lies straight. The religious leaders finally get what they want. On the other hand, what if he's telling the truth? What if he is the Messiah, the Son of God? Surely in the back of their minds, just for one second, some of them thought, what if he is who he says he is? Because if he is telling the truth, it's over for them. He makes that clear when he says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He answers the high priest. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But then he adds to it. He makes it clear to them that he is the judge. Seated at the right hand of power is another circumlocution for God. Jesus says they'll see him seated at the right hand of God. He's referencing Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The right hand of God is the place of highest honor in all of existence. That is where they will see him. He also references Daniel 7, the Son of Man. We've heard him refer to himself as the Son of Man many times in the Gospel of Mark. It's his favorite title for himself. Daniel 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man, a human being, all dominion and glory. And he gives to the Son of Man a kingdom of all peoples and nations and languages. The Son of Man is a judge. He's coming to rule that kingdom and to eliminate his enemies. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven is an unquestionable claim to deity. Only God comes in the clouds. Isaiah 19 verse 1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." When God comes with the clouds, he's coming in judgment. Jesus has spoken this way before, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 13, verse 24, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, some scholars question how he can say that he is seated at the right hand of power and also coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, the simplest way to understand this is that he's adopting the imagery of God on his chariot throne. Also in Daniel 7, Daniel says, I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. So the throne of the Ancient of Days has wheels of burning fire. We also see that amazing imagery, Ezekiel 1, the image of the glory of God, the wheels within wheels. So the Son of Man is seated on the throne, but he's coming in the clouds as a warrior king. He's riding his chariot to exact judgment on his enemies. This is frightening imagery for those who would stand in opposition to Christ. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you'll soon see me establish my earthly kingdom when I drive out the Romans and place myself on David's throne. There's none of that. In his clearest, most unmistakable declaration that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, he's standing before the high priest, the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, all the religious leaders. What does he do? He looks ahead to the last day. His kingdom is not of this world. His mission is not to bring final judgment to his enemies in this present evil age. That judgment will come, but it must wait until the last day. Psalm 110, which he references, ends with, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." When he answers the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He emphatically declares to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, that he is the Messiah and he is the judge of all the earth. Those who now sit in judgment over him, one day they will find themselves under the judgment of the Son of Man. He knows his death is now guaranteed. So now we see the condemnation of the king, verse 63. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. The reaction by the high priest is visceral. He doesn't ask for clarification. He doesn't consult the Old Testament law. He immediately rips his clothes. Tearing your clothes was a sign of grief or desolation. So when the high priest thinks that he hears Jesus utter blasphemy, he tears his clothes. Now, he probably didn't tear his high priestly garments themselves. There are two prohibitions in Leviticus against the priest tearing the priestly garments. So he probably took off his priestly garments and then tore his tunic, which was underneath, kind of like an undershirt, tearing that to display his distress for hearing such blasphemy, he thinks. As soon as Jesus speaks, Caiaphas recognizes the plan has worked. He says, "What further witnesses do we need?" They certainly don't need any more lying witnesses who contradict each other. He got what he wanted. He challenged Jesus directly, and Jesus has just incriminated himself as a blasphemer, as they see it. The charge is blasphemy. If he's not telling the truth, he's dishonored God in two ways. First, he's claimed to possess divine authority. When he says they will see him seated at the right hand of power. And second, he attacked the religious leaders of Israel by stating he would be their judge. So this is a violation of Mosaic law. Exodus 22, verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." But again, this charge of blasphemy only stands if he's not telling the truth. The high priest wastes no time in calling for the Sanhedrin's verdict. "What is your decision?" They knew this before they even opened the trial. But no one speaks up. No one says, "How do we know he's not telling the truth?" They'd heard his teaching. Some of them had probably seen his miracles, his casting out of demons. Surely, there's one in the crowd of 71 that isn't entirely convinced that Jesus should be condemned as a blasphemer. If there is one, why doesn't he speak up? Why doesn't he ask for more examination of Jesus, more evidence, more time to deliberate? If there is one, he can't speak up because he's afraid of the mob. The religious leaders have wanted to destroy Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They've waited for years to get to this moment. They finally have him where they want him. And anyone going against the majority in this bloodthirsty mob might end up executed right alongside Jesus. So if there is one who doubts Jesus' guilt, he swallows his tongue and he goes along with the crowd. True Christianity is not a religion for the faint-hearted. If you want the blessing of the majority of the people in our culture, if you want to be accepted by polite society, then confessional Christianity is not for you. Our beliefs about who God is and about what he demands of his creation have the ruling elites in our culture clutching their pearls in disgust. We have to learn to stand against the crowd, not to fear when we're outnumbered by the enemies of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? The penalty for blasphemy is death. Leviticus 24, verse 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." The entire Sanhedrin condemns Jesus as deserving death. Now, they say deserving death because they can't actually sentence him to death. Under Roman occupation, the Sanhedrin did not have the power to conduct executions. Now, they did have lynch mobs for that purpose. Stephen is killed by a lynch mob in Acts 7. But the Sanhedrin needed the Romans to carry out capital punishment. But some don't want to wait for Roman involvement before they attack Jesus. Verse 65, "Some began to spit on him to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Now, received him with blows, it's a rather wooden translation of an idiom. How do you receive somebody with blows? Well, they're beating him. That's what they're doing. They're mocking him, beating him. This physical assault will continue until he takes his last breath. The judge of all the earth has been tried by wicked men. They place God in the dock. The most innocent man who ever lived has been found guilty by the enemies of God. The God of the universe has been convicted of blaspheming God. And the creator of life has been condemned as deserving death. He could have put a stop to it at any moment. He could have called 12 legions of angels to put an end to this show trial. But he endured it all to save us. This was the only way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The death of the only truly righteous man in all of history was necessary
to atone for our sins. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, we pray that you would uphold us through the right knowledge of your divine word, through your Holy Spirit, grant us peace and health as we do the works of our callings with your blessing, through your dear Son. His name we pray. Amen.